Grace and peace, family. Welcome to Zion in Power, your weekly wellspring, where tradition meets truth and the word comes alive. This is not just Sunday service. It's a spiritual call-up from the dusty roads of Genesis to the living streets of our communities today. Here at Empowerment Temple, we believe the same God who split the sea is still parting ways for us. Whether you're tuned in from a kitchen table, a quiet corner, or somewhere in the struggle, this moment is for you. We are here to reclaim memory, stretch our faith, and move forward in obedience, even when the map ain't clear. So take a breath, open your heart, grab your script, and let's step into this word together.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. So Zion signal, call to the faithful wherever they are scattered. Let all things be done decently and in order. Allow us just to have a quick moment of prayer. Father God, soften our hearts and open our minds as we have this moment where we rest in your shadow. We'll stay in our mind on you. Bless us this day, Lord, and allow us, oh God, to bless you. In your name I pray, amen. Psalm of the day is Psalms 145, 1 through 12. Do we have an eager soul to read the Psalm of the day?
I will. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power, and they will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty of glory and of your reign. Amen.
Amen. Amen. One of the key portions of this psalm, I love it, is verse 8. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. And when we think about being Christ-like, let us pray that we can be too merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with God's unfailing love. Our scripture reading is coming from Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 12. Is there a brave soul that wants to conquer this reading, or is it too fine print?
I can do it.
All right.
Matthew 3, 4 through 12. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed, "who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork, when he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire.
So we have this introduction of John the Baptist. We're going to go into this text a lot deeper in our lesson today. And our next text, coming from the four voices, is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Do we have someone eager to read?
It was in the year King Uzziah died, and that I saw the Lord, and he was sitting on the lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty serpentines, and each having six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two wings they covered their feet, with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's army. The whole earth is full of his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips."
Did we lose you? Well, I'll continue. There may be some technical issues. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with the burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." I heard the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen. The Apostles' Creed. Do we have an eager reader to lead us in the Apostles' Creed?
Good morning. Yes, I can. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Church universal, the communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're just moving right along. Now it is time for us to go into our lesson text. Father, I ask that you soften our hearts as we dive into your word. Lord, we ask not only that we understand your word, but that we can become the salt of the earth and live our life in a manner that someone might ask us, "What must I do to be saved?" But we can extend the great invitation as obedience to your great commission. Amen. So Isaiah's vision unfolds in the shadow of a king's death. In the year Uzziah fell, Isaiah saw the Lord rise. Smoke filled the temple. Seraphim cried, "Holy," and the prophet collapsed under the weight of his own unclean lips. Only a burning coal could cleanse him. Only then could he rise to answer, "Hineni," or "Here I am, sent." Centuries later, John the Baptizer, thundered by the Jordan. His cry was as sharp as Isaiah's vision. Repentance is not a ceremony, but a life that proves itself in fruit. Heritage is no shield. Titles are no refuge. The axe is already at the root, and the winnowing fork already raised. Together, Isaiah's coal and John's fire reminds us that holiness is not a sentiment, but a searing reality. Lips must be purified. Roots must be judged. Fruit must be gathered. Only then can we carry God's message into a broken world. And yet, even in the midst of fire and cold, God gives sweetness to replace bitterness. As when a child is born and named for what the soul longs for. In my own life, the gift of that truth, sweetness breaking through sorrow, a reminder that God still turns bitter waters. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, as was so eloquently read earlier, there are some key points here. I'm just going to go through this and this text and unwrap it like an onion. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locust and wild honey. So John's appearance, camel hair, leather belt, locusts and honey. What sticks out is this prophetic garb. John is intentionally dressed like Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet. 2 Kings 1:8 describes Elijah as a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. This isn't a fashion statement. It signals prophetic authority in Israel's tradition. John is wrapping himself and trying to walk this walk. The Eastern ear, John is representing himself squarely in Elijah's role as one to herald the coming of the Messiah. Now, the locust and wild honey, that kind of sticks out to some. I mean, some people still eat locusts around this world, but for us Westerners, that seems kind of unique. It's not commonly eaten, but it shows both this type of what they call halacha, like a how you walk faithfulness. And note that both of these foods are kosher. They're accepted foods. It also shows when you think about the locust, there's this play on that, the land of milk and honey, for we as a small as locust, that there's this a sense of even in his diet, he sees himself as standing outside the promised land in between two worlds. The Jordan River, that's where he's baptizing him. So you see this, he's in between two worlds, even by his diet. And then we find he is baptizing people. The Jordan River is a boundary. The crossing of the Jordan was the entry into the promised land or the covenant land. And John immersing people in the Jordan is a symbolic re-entry into the covenant of faithfulness. It is national teshuva or national repentance. And so here he calls out the Pharisees while he's doing this baptism, and understand that in the culture, you would daven or you would baptize daily, but this was bigger. They were getting baptized in the Jordan River. This is a change of life. This is more than just ritual cleaning. And he calls out the Pharisees and Sadducees, who would be like the Red Sox and the Yankees. Like, these are not friends. We lump them together in the scripture a lot, but understand that they are not like-minded. It's a sharp rebuke, and it makes sense in the context of the rival sect. See, the Pharisees, they emphasized on oral law and purity. And the Sadducees, you know, those of Sadduc or the descendants of Aaron, they controlled the temple priesthood. And they also had this denial of resurrection. So John's accusation is like a sword that's cutting both ways, right? It's not just we clump them together, but understand he's cutting both, you know, the bread and the meat at the same time. And when he calls them the brood of snakes, it kind of recalls Eden's serpent, suggesting that these leaders are aligned with deception and not with the covenantal truth. And then In verse 9, don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. And it's funny. This is one of the things that's overlooked quite a bit. This is wordplay. If you were reading this in the language, in Aramaic or in Hebrew, if we were saying this, that the word children is banim and stones is abanim. So they sound alike. And so you have Abraham, banim, abanim. So the pun drives the point that God can turn dead matter into true heirs. This resonates with Isaiah 51, where Abraham himself is called the rock from which Israel was hewn. There's this warning, descent from Abraham is not a guarantee of covenantal blessings. And this theme appears in the prophets, Jeremiah 7, 4 through 8, where trust in lineage or temple is called empty. Then when we get down here in verse 12, he is ready to separate the chaff from which the wheat, chaff from the wheat. With his winnowing fork, he will clean up the threshing area and gather the wheat to his barn. And then actually, even if you look down here on verse 10, even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever its roots. This root severing is not just pruning. This is talking like a true judgment. So there's the pruning shears, then there's the axe at the root and the fire of fruit. And this tree imagery in the Eastern thought, Israel is often pictured as a tree. We find that in the first Psalm in Hosea 14. To say that the axe is at the root and not at the branches, it's literally total judgment, a warning of an existential, like this is it. Like he's calling a sense of urgency, which fits within his garb. And the fire is purification. So when he says you will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I've heard this taught as with zeal, but understand, and we have seen this in our own lives where we'll get the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden that Holy Spirit tends to have a purification process in our life. We start to shed things. They kind of get burned off of us as we start to walk with the Almighty. And so the unfruitful tree's destruction, you know, being cut and thrown into the fire, it parallels the Gehenna. Or the hell, or the garbage pit, if you would, that's already pointed out in a lot of Eastern literature. And then baptize them and water, the spirit and fire. The expectation held that the Messianic age would bring both an outpouring of the Spirit and a refining fire. John is situating Jesus squarely in that prophetic arc. So to all the listeners at the time, spirit and fire would immediately echo those promises. It's not an abstract spiritual metaphor. The threshing floor, we can go all the way back to King David when he brought the threshing floor from Onan, which is the foundation of the temple. So you find that the history of the lineage and the birth, if you would, of the temple in Israel leans back to this threshing floor. This is not random, but it is where this wheat is separated. And the chaff blows away. They say the wind bloweth where it listeth, right? So John is using all this imagery. So this first text here is just littered with a lot of Easternism. So I just wanted to unwrap those. Now, when we get to our Isaiah reading, this is an interesting text, to say the least. The setting was in the year King Uzziah died. And he's sitting on a lofty throne, and his train filled the temple. And it says, attending were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their face. With two wings, they covered their feet. And they flew. And they were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's army. Holy is the Lord filled with glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations. So the voices shook the temple to the threshing floor. The entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, it is over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips. I have lived among the people with filthy lips. And this is where the imagery Actually, it's so interesting. The prophet is speaking here. This is blending Moses. There is a midrash of Moses of this very thing. The storyline goes, when Moses was a child and he was being adopted, if you would, the Pharaoh says, I want to put this Hebrew child to death, but the rest of them, but his daughter, of course, was smitten. And so the Pharaoh, his advisors came up with the test. They said, well, we'll put the warmth of a fire next to him, some coals next to him, and we'll put gold on the other side. And if he goes to the fire, then he just wants to be comfortable with your riches and he won't seek after your throne. But if he goes to the gold, then we know that he will eventually try to go for the throne. And gold being shiny, the child naturally was drawn to the gold. And the angel of the Lord comes down and pushed him over. And then Moses' hand was burned and the coals, and he went to you know, suck on his hand because it was burning. And that's how he burned his mouth. That whole fall, this whole midrash. And that's where he had his speech impediment. And so you find this, I am doomed, for I am the sinful man, I have filthy lips. And when God calls him, he says, well, I cannot speak. I can't talk. I have an impediment. But at the same time, when he said this, his faith was weakened because he had lived among the people. And so here Isaiah is ringing in that same theme again. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongues. And he touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. And so it takes that midrash, and it's kind of saying, like, there was like this preparatory. It's a blend of ideas. When we look at the seraphim, it literally means burning ones or fiery attendants who guard God's holiness. And their cry, kadosh, 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 or holy, 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 is embedded in this literature, especially in this few chapters of Isaiah. So when we get to verse 8, then I heard the Lord asking, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, Hineni, or here I am. This stems back to the think about the burning bush with Moses, go even further back with Abraham and Isaac. When God calls him, he says, here I am. And so this imagery that the prophet is speaking is we probably can look at our own lives and see in our ministry, we have a similar parallel where we have our impurities and God makes some interesting things happen. And then we say, here I am, you know. So I wanted to, before I get to the questions, if we look at the two chiastic structures in Isaiah chapter 6 versus Matthew 3, the king dies in verse 1. The Lord enthroned, and it parallels with, you know, with the call, whom shall I send? And I answered, Hineni. It's like this idea of if God has to call, then there's already a void and there's this transition. And in the middle is Isaiah's confession of unclean lips and unclean people. And then the inverse of this in Matthew is you have John's prophetic identity. You also have in verse 11, John's humility, unworthiness to carry sandals. So there's, you know, they open up, well, this is what he's wearing. This is what he can carry. It's like these clothes. And B, you have the rebuke of the Pharisees, you know, the proof of repentance. And then in verse 12, you have true repentance tested by fruit, saying, hey, if you said, I'm sorry, you apologize to God, but there should be fruit. And right in the middle is judgment, the axe at the root, judgment, the fire consumes chaff. So I know I threw a lot out there, and hopefully many of y'all guys are still with me. I wanted to open up with my first question of the day. So Isaiah is purified by coal. John calls for repentance and warns of judgment. What did Isaiah experience when the coal touched his lips And what did John demand of those who came to be baptized? They may not be one and the same, but a thought there.
His lips were burned, and through the baptism came cleanliness.
Right. So let's look at Isaiah. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this change up here. And then we look at this forgiveness, this baptism. And he says, I baptize you with water, those who repent of their sins and turn to God.
I was saying, but you couldn't hear me. I was saying, and John was saying, repent, baptize and repent and turn to God. That's what he was demanding.
So John is directional?
Yeah.
And the angel is kind of purificational. So there are two different dynamics. So when we look at the Old Testament, you find that theme often presented where your repentance, God has some purification process he does to you, right? But in the New Testament, the focus really kicks in on this teshuva. Like often we think when I repent, I'm saying sorry, but I can't emphasize enough when John the Baptist is saying, repent, he's saying turn or return to God. Repent of your sins and turn to God. And so there's that directional. So when we look at that in the Great Commission, we think about repentance. Sometimes God will have the angel, the fiery angel, put the coal to our lips and purify us and wins. On the surface, in Western thought, this is seen as a punishment, but in the Eastern, it's not a punishment. This is not God, like we think a coal is ouch, you know, oof, but then the Eastern thought is no. This is you are like the tree that is burned, but not being consumed. This is the miracle, right? So coal and axe, an altar and a threshing floor, a temple and smoke, wilderness and fire, different imagery is the same reality. God demands transformation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so that's where I'm getting to my next question is how do the images of coal, axe, fruit, and fire hint at God's pattern of cleansing and judgment across both the wilderness and the temple?
Like coal, like a hot.
Okay, that's what I was thinking of, the other feeling cold, you know, okay. How does that do what now?
The pattern of cleansing and judgment. So essentially, when you think about the church and nature, like there's two ways we see God. True definitive. We have the scriptures and we have nature. That's the language of God right there.
Mm-hmm.
And when we have this imagery of coal, hot coals and the axe, these things that burn, this fire that takes, you know, burns down the trees. The tree has no fruit, you burn it. But then there's also this fruit. And you find that it hints at God's pattern of cleansing and judgment. Charles says, so people think that the act of repentance is verbal alone, that you must feel it and mean it in your heart. But it takes the action of returning to God from whence we came in order to be cleansed from our past sins and be born again. Amen. There's this, there's a process. It's more than just a special moment on third Sunday.
Donna had a comment as well.
John expected to see a change in us after baptism as we are today. When you see a person in the church, we expect to see a change in their behavior. Not remembering it took ourselves a few years. I know for me, it took lots of study and change of habits before I saw this change in me. That's right. So I love it.
And it's a continual process.
Mm-hmm. So transformative is the word.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we look at today's lesson, we can look at it real quickly and go, ooh, fire and brimstone. No, it's transformative.
And, you know, maybe sometime that transforming may cause a little pain, may cause a little suffering, you know, it may cost all of those things. And sometimes it's just called leaving some things, which, you know.
Yes. Well, and then when we think about this transformation, this is real beautiful because these storylines all intertwine, and it's going back to Moses. You find back and forth. So John says, the one coming after me, he is so, holy, I'm not even worthy to hold his sandals. Well, check this out. Remember, we're talking about this transformation. We're talking about not earthly fire, but spiritual fire. Remember the tree that was burning, but not consumed, but because the transformation was happening in Moses, right? That was the image. Like, wow, is this tree? It's not being consumed. Moses was the one being consumed, right? That's the Easternism in there. And what it got to take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. You have the shoes, the sandals that aren't on, all that imagery of transformation. When we look at today's lesson on repentance, on returning to God, and though we all can appreciate a beautiful prayer, right? We all can appreciate solemn and that person who hasn't been to church in 10 years and coming back. Yes. But more important is that we start and embrace that transformative process. And I love how Sister Donna pointed out how this doesn't just happen overnight. Like, the transformation happens overnight. Automatically there is change, but it doesn't mean the change is done. So right away, we feel the transform. Like, once that process starts, it's like, boom, you're in the Krebs cycle. You're in the cardio zone, but you still got calories to burn. So that renewing, where it says all things are made new. And sometimes when we're about the Great Commission, we get so eager and excited that we don't quite explain to the new believer that this is going to be, it is not going to be made new overnight. This is not a hot pocket that you throw in the oven in 60 seconds, it's good, or 2 minutes or whatever. This is going to be a 5-year journey. There's a 1-week journey. There's a 10-year journey. But as long as that transformative process with the Almighty is continuing, the renewing, this constant pattern. And then you look at even in Alaska, see the vast forest. And many of y'all made the trek up the Fairbanks, and you can drive through sections where 10 years ago, there was a huge forest fire. And now there's these beautiful trees. And you go through another section and see all these burnt trees. That transformation is always happening. I wanted to review or go over that heritage and titles cannot protect us. I wanted to have this discussion a little bit. What does it mean for and let's take this for both the secular and the spiritual, for our churches, our unions, our office, our schools. The titles can't protect us. And this also this thing about bearing fruit that proves repentance. Like, how do we make that? How do we chew that up and apply this spiritually today?
Making fruit, did you say?
No. Well, and the fact that they're saying heritage and titles, remember, John is saying to the Sadducees and Pharisees, your titles, and just because you're a descendant of Abraham, that doesn't protect you. How does that understanding, how can we apply that in our day? Like, just because I'm a class leader, it doesn't mean I'm not going to get a speeding ticket, right?
Wait a minute. It just because grandma and grandpa was in the church, it doesn't mean that I'm saved. Okay? And just because daddy was the president of First National Bank, it doesn't mean that I can come in there and walk in there and get a job right away. But I like the part about the grandma and the grandpa. And people think that they can because I knew a family, because their family was in the beginning when the church started 80 years ago. They living off of them by saying, well, my grandma and grandpa was here. They started the church. So what do that mean? Yeah. You know?
Brother Charles said, your children could be called your fruit, and your children must also walk in Christ. So I'll put it plain for me. I know for a fact my grandma prayed for me. I know my mama prayed for me. I've done things on my motorcycle I shouldn't be here today telling them myself, right? The prayers of our elders keep us, but I have to approach the throne of grace to save my own soul. I guess what I'm saying is we still should extend that prayer to our children, that God can protect them through their foolishness. But ultimately, that fruit has to make that down walk. And so, Mariah, real quickly. John's clothing, his diet, and the wilderness setting intentionally echoes Elijah, marking him as the prophet who prepares the way. His immersions in the Jordan are not novel, but they are called teshuva or repentance or return through a mikvah-like purification. He's taken him out in the river doing what they had special pots to do. He's taken this out real, and it symbolizes a re-entry into the covenant of faithfulness. As he's baptizing him in the Jordan, it's going back to when they entered the promised land. He is trying to teach this. So remember, rabbis, they teach by doing. So while he's baptizing, he's also teaching. He's being very symbolic and very kinetic in his teaching. And his rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees exposes misplaced reliance on ancestry and ritual authority. With the pun between benim, or children, and stones, abanim. They sound the same, right? So benim, abanim. Underlying that God can raise heirs from anywhere. The imagery of the trees, the axe, the fire, and the fruit recalls prophetic warnings that covenant membership without righteousness ends in judgment. And finally, this contrast between water baptism and the coming baptism of the Spirit and with fire draws directly from this truly Jewish expectation we find in Joel and Malachi, with the threshing floor imagery signaling that the Messiah's arrival will bring both purification and separation. Right? Remember, be ye separate. So we're supposed to be in this world, but not of this world. In the Eastern ears, this was not eccentric preaching. This was not fancy words. This was not, John got jokes. Because we have some of those preaching we hear like that just makes us feel good. But this was a prophetic summons that was steeped in scripture, covenant memory, and an urgent hope of redemption. So let us pray real quick. Beloved, the Lord still asked, whom shall I send? And the answer still requires fire. Isaiah's coal touched lips. John's fire tested hearts. We cannot preach repentance with unclean mouths or hollow fruit. But when the Spirit cleanses us, when the axe cuts what is rotten, and when the coal burns what is false, then we too can rise here to say, here I am, Lord, send me. May our lips be purified, our lives bear fruit, and our witness blaze with holy fire. And may the Holy Spirit wrap around each soul here. And I pray again also, may you stay underneath his ark of protection. Keep us, O Lord. Keep us, O Lord. Thank you all for coming out.